All right, we are in at Hope Lower Town here, a sermon series called Half-Truths, Gospel Clarity in a Noisy World. And what we're attempting to do with this series is look at what the Bible is teaching us, what the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, this message that he washes us with his blood, rescues us, saves us, presents us whole to God, what that gospel is saying, and then how that actually helps us clarify the things we hear in our day-to-day lives. And so when we do this, we are looking to the Bible for truth. If you think about your life, and maybe you're someone who comes in here and says, I don't actually esteem the Bible as ultimate truth, there's something that you do place as ultimate truth, and maybe it's the way that you think about things, but we all have something we place as ultimate truth. What the Bible's contention is for itself is that it is God's words to us, and it comes then with the backing of his character, and his character is true. So actually, we get this quote from Charles Spurgeon, old pastor, and he says of the Bible, this is a vein of pure gold, unalloyed by quartz or any earthy substance. This is a star without a speck, a sun without a blot, a light without darkness, a moon without its paleness, a glory without dimness. O Bible, it cannot be said of any other book that it is perfect and pure, but of thee we can declare all wisdom is gathered up in thee without a particle of folly. This is the judge that ends the strife where will and reason fail. This is the book untainted by any error, but it is pure, unalloyed, perfect truth. Why? Because God wrote it. So we're looking to the Bible as this pure, unalloyed, perfect truth, not because we worship the Bible, but because we worship the God who wrote it. And when we have a source of truth, or what C.S. Lewis called a straight line, it allows us to see the other lines in our lives that are crooked, that are not the straight line. So that's what we're trying to do with this series, and we're actually going to do it today looking at a very important topic to God, which is us. The sermon today is Identity is a Secret Puzzle. So the description for this one is, who I am is up to me. I need to discover who I am, whether it's through the things I do, what I accomplish, my beliefs. I need to discover who I am, and when I do, it's up to you to learn to live with it. So identity is a secret puzzle, kind of building, again, it's kind of the idea of a puzzle, pretty straightforward, right? But a number of pieces that we fill in that form an entire picture. The challenge with this one is, we start to believe that it is up to us to create or find our identity. We've got to determine those pieces, but we don't actually have the picture to look at and say, this is what I'm trying to become. And so we've been asking a few questions as we've gone through these topics in the series, and we start with, what is the kernel of truth? And as we do that, I wanted to look at just what is identity? What is identity if it's a secret puzzle? And from my good friends at Merriam-Webster, I don't actually know them, but they said this, identity is the distinguishing characteristic or personality of an individual. In other words, it's individuality. Identity is the relation established by psychological identification. So in other words, it's kind of the things that you look at and emotionally or mentally relate to and say, that's kind of who I am. That's what I'm about. I would add to this, identity is just our self-understanding. When you think of yourself, who do you think you are? If you had to write your bio, what are the attributes and the things that you would say? One example of this psychological identification is drink Wisconsinably. Has anyone seen these around? I see them because I'm from Wisconsin, but this is like literally the idea would be hypothetically, drink responsibly. But if you're from Wisconsin, it's drink Wisconsinably, which just knowing from experience means drink a lot. So I can say that because I'm from Wisconsin and have done that in the past. So that's though you're identifying with, this is kind of part of who I am. I'm from Wisconsin. We kind of drink a lot. And that's, you know, so that's part of who I am. And so it actually makes sense then that would be that identity marker. But we're looking at what is the kernel of truth. And when we do that, we want to look at God's big story. And we've been talking about this many times here at Hope Lower Town. But the storyline of the Bible kind of lays out in four major chunks. Creation, God created everything good. Fall, human beings reject God as creator and maker in relationship with him and choose to go their own way. And it actually corrupts everything around us. redemption, though, Jesus Christ comes to undo the fall, dying for our sin, restoring us to God, and then one day, restoration, he will make all things new. And actually, under this umbrella, then, all of these topics kind of fit in, including identity. So what does God's story say about identity? Where is this kernel of truth? And so for that, we go to the first page of the Bible, Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. It says here, "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created mankind, humanity, in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them." So we see a few things here, right? God is our creator. He's made us in his image, whether male or female, we are in his image. We are what the old Latin phrase, imago Dei. We're in the image of God, his likeness. When he creates us, we're meant to look like him. We're meant to reflect who he is. God created us in his image. We're meant to reflect who he is. So that's part of that kernel of truth that he has made us. The second part comes from one of the Psalms in the kind of end of the book of Psalms here, Psalm 139, just a few verses that get after this concept of what was God doing when he made us. So Psalm 139, starting in verse 13 through 15, says this, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth." Look at this poetic imagery of God being heavily invested in not just creating humanity, but heavily invested in creating you. This is actually one of the things that, especially in the Old Testament, is highlighted why we would worship God, is actually we get to look around at the difference in other people and say, look at God's creative power. There is not another you. God is so wise and so creative and so powerful that he can make unique individuals of which there's no one alike. So we learn more about who we are as we understand that. Identity is important. But we learn our identity in light of God as our maker. And we worship him in that way. So then the challenge comes in because we have to ask, what about when we self-create our identity, or what about when identity markers change? This is another dear friend of mine, Pat Sajak. But Wheel of Fortune, right? I saw him the other day. He was at a Dodgers baseball game, and they were showing celebrities in the crowd, and he was there. And it hit me, this guy has just undergone a huge identity change. He retired from hosting Wheel of Fortune after 300 or 400 years. I can't remember how many. And I don't actually know. He looks still like he's probably 55. This guy he's thriving. But I was like, it's got to be weird for Pat Sajak right now. He just lost one of the biggest things that defined who he was. Host of Wheel of Fortune. Now he's Pat Sajak, retired guy. Maybe he identifies by that. I don't know. But right, what do we do when we lose parts of who we are? How are we supposed to create our identity? Is that even what we're called to? And I think that's where we get to this. How is this harmful or unhelpful? If we're being honest with ourselves, we're all trying to become like this picture of a candy corn looking in the mirror. And the candy corn, the comic, is saying, well, I like me. We're all trying to feel in some way like we can look in the mirror and say, I'm okay with myself. Anybody actually like candy corn? I kind of like candy corn. Oh, we have a few in the crowd. All right. But the candy corn says, well, I like me. If we're being honest, when we think about our identity and the things that make up our identity, we kind of just want to get to this place. Well, I like me, but is there more to it? Is just feeling like we like ourselves enough? And for that, I actually want to turn to a biblical counselor. He's passed away, but he's an expert biblical counselor. The guy's name is Larry Crabb. And whenever I say his name, I do crab hand motions because it's just, I can't help it. But Larry Crabb, he sums up years and years of counseling conversations with a quote, the quote I'm about to read. This is what people are saying back to him as they think about themselves and their identity. They say, in essence, I need to respect myself as a worthwhile person. Sometimes I don't feel like a person at all. I need to feel whole. I must like myself, accept myself. In order to really accept myself, I must be a somebody. I cannot accept myself if I don't matter to anyone or anything. I must be able to regard myself as important. I must matter somewhere. I must see myself as able to do something that's meaningful to someone. But even if I have that, it isn't enough. If I really am to feel like a worthwhile person, I must be loved by another person, loved unconditionally, accepted just as I am, without demand or pressure. If I am loved because I behaved well, I am under pressure to keep on behaving well. I know I might not. Therefore, I could lose love. I must be loved with an acceptance that I cannot lose no matter what I do. So the question then becomes, if this is what people are saying back to us, this is what we're saying from our heart, the question becomes then, where do I look to feel like I matter? Where do I look to feel like I'm loved? The modern era, so kind of last 100 years, 400 years or so-ish, has shifted this source. Where do I look to know that I matter? Where do I look to know that I'm loved? Carl Truman is an author who wrote a book called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. And he summarizes the shift of the last few hundred years, kind of the Enlightenment and Romanticism and all these different movements of thought away from kind of God being there and us thinking in light of God to now kind of the universe is about us and what's kind of all around us and what we can see and control and understand. He calls it and terms it sacred order. That's how things used to look and how we used to think. And now self-order. So just a few things from the book that he summarizes here. I've kind of boiled it down. People used to look upward or outward for who they are. And sometimes you see this is a very Western culture thing, but we used to look upward or outward for who we are, but now we're told we should look inward to determine who we are. Additionally, we would look outward for some sort of moral compass, whether it was the Bible or another text or whatever it would be. We'd look outward for an external moral compass. Now we look inward for a moral compass. What do I think is right and wrong? The priority used to be on a spiritual and communal and moral truth. Now the priority is on the personal and on emotional preference. Priority used to be on historical and traditional norms and authority being upheld. Now historical, traditional norms and authority are dismantled. He's saying this is more common in our culture than it ever was. It used to be that the authentic, fulfilled human self was defined by God and community. Now the authentic, fulfilled human self is defined by me. I determine what makes me authentic, what gives me fulfillment. And to sum it all up, he says, we used to receive our identity, and now we create our identity. Now, I'm not highlighting these necessarily in complete tension with each other, because, for example, receiving your identity isn't necessarily always a good thing. What if God called you to be a professional golfer, but your family, it just came to me, so just bear with it, but your family was bakers. And they said, you're a baker, you're going to be a baker. And you're like, well, I'm not supposed to be a baker, right? It's not always one for one, but what he's saying is, what it's reflecting back to us is we've gone from receiving and kind of having an outward source define who we are to now we, from the inside out, are defining and creating ourselves. A perfect example of this, I think, is an 8-foot Halloween decoration that's sold by Target, and he says, I'm not a jack-o'-lantern, my name is Lewis. Anybody see this? This went viral last year, so this is how up to the times I am. But actually, we go visit our family, we go visit Lewis at Target. He's in the back, if you're wondering. And Chase goes, I want to go see Lewis. But it's so funny. Don't define me by the, you are a jack-o'-lantern, Lewis. He says, I'm an individual. My name is Lewis. But is this modern approach to creating our identity enough? Is it even new? Is there a problem with trying to create ourselves apart from God? For that and many other things in this series, we go back again to the beginning of the Bible. We look at Genesis 3, the third chapter of the Bible. And we're trying to find out what this answer is. And we see in Genesis 3, up to Genesis 3, everything was good. God created, and he created human beings, and they were in perfect harmony with him and with each other. And the serpent comes in and tempts Adam and Eve and lies to them and says, are you sure you should trust God's word? Did God really say? What happens then? They choose to sin, and here's what it says, starting in Genesis 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Look at what it says in verse 7. The eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked. This is the first moment of self-awareness. It's the first identity crisis. They were in perfect, harmonious relationship with God. They weren't even thinking about something like this, something like being unclothed. But then they choose sin. They choose to become their own gods, their own creators. They want to take God's place, and suddenly they feel naked, and they seek to cover themselves. It continues. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Just before we move on, they were in secure relationship with God. To the point, how do we know? God would walk through the garden with them. You can't get more secure than being right there in the presence of God. You're safe there. But now, when that opportunity avails itself to walk with God again, they hide. Look at verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Well, didn't it just say they covered themselves? He still feels naked? And he said, "Who told you that you were naked?" As soon as this relationship with God shifts, they feel insecure and insignificant. They feel afraid. They hide. There's shame. Something has fundamentally changed. When they took God's place on the throne of their lives, something fundamentally changed. Larry Crabb sums it up this way. He says, the two required inputs, any human being, what he saw in all his years of counseling, what human beings need, the two required inputs are significance, purpose, adequacy, importance, meaningfulness, impact, and security. Significance and security. Love, unconditional and consistently expressed, permanent acceptance. I believe, this is crap, he says, I believe that before the fall, Adam and Eve were both significant and secure. From the moment of their creation, their needs were fully met in a relationship with God unmarred by sin. When sin ended their innocence and broke their relationship with God, what formerly were attributes now became needs. You see what he's saying? They didn't need to feel significant and secure before sin entered the world, before the relationship with God was broken. They didn't need to feel significant and secure because they were. They just were. But the relationship with God was marred by sin, and they, like us, begin a quest to find significance and security apart from God. Again, in verse 10 and 11, Adam answers back to God. He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked?" That's God speaking there. The quest for significance and security is really a quest to clothe ourselves so that we no longer feel the shame, the broken relationship, the fear, the nakedness that our sin causes. So we then, all of us, are on a quest for, according to Larry Crabb, significance and security. We're on a quest for identity. But what if our quest to create our secret puzzle identity is actually an attempt to clothe ourselves? Just clothe ourselves. We just want to feel clothed again, at peace. In the face of these feelings of nakedness and shame, what if we're just trying to build an identity in order to regain what we lost when our relationship with God was broken. And I thought, what a weird concept, this idea of like, I actually want to build an identity to feel like I'm clothed, to feel like I'm okay, to feel like I'm secure and significant. But then I started thinking about just identity crisis moments in my life, and school just came up. And what was I doing? So I have a few different clothing examples that I went to look to give me security and significance. The first one, when I was in elementary school, was the Air Jordan 8s. I looked at these shoes. I think I had a pair. I wish I still did. Probably the black ones, or there's some other colorways. These are, I still think this is the single coolest shoe that's ever existed. But when I was in elementary school, I thought, if I just have that shoe, everybody's going to think I'm cool. I'm going to feel different. I was looking for significance and security. Then middle school. I'm sure nobody in the community question mentioned middle school. Anybody remember JNCOs? With the giant pockets in the back. Actually, these are coming back. Shout out Gen Z for bringing these back. But these were unreal. Now, I couldn't afford JNCOs. I had Zones, Arizona Zones, Z-O-N-Z. I was looking for, even in jeans, I was trying to clothe myself with security and significance. If I wear these, I'll fit in. I'll be secure. If I wear these, cool kids will like me. I'll be significant. I actually went so far, and I think this is where this comes into identity. I went so far as really playing a character in middle school, and mine was skateboarding. I had a nice skateboard. It cost like $200. I made my parents get it for me. And I like put like fake grind marks on it from just my stairs. Because I was playing, I thought I'd fit in. And actually, you know what happened? I showed my skateboard to a kid on the bus, and he's like, you made those. And I was like, dude, he figured me out. How did he know? I was playing a character. I wasn't a skateboarder. High school, where do I look for significance and security? My Letterman jacket, of course. For two things. One, the accomplishments that it meant, and two, the affiliations it brought. I'm a part of these guys. This is what defines me. This is what I've done. This is who I'm connected with. This is what defines me. I'm a football player. If I could go back and talk to myself now, I'd be like, no, you're not. You're a person who plays football. You're not a football player. You're a person who plays football. That doesn't define you. But to me, then, that's what I was clothing myself with. Accomplishments, affiliations, and then college. What to wear at college? Coming to the U of M. Who am I? And man, talk about identity crisis. I was a 17-year-old freshman living in Comstock Hall. And I'm like, I don't know who I am. What do I know? I know how to drink Wisconsinably. So guess what I did? Started partying. Why? Because the friends that I found offered me security and significance. And who were they? They were partiers too. And so we just looked, found that in ourselves. I took on a party identity, but what I was really seeking, what I was really looking for, was actually significance. I wanted people I thought were cool to like me, and I wanted security. I wanted to know I was in. What is it for you? I thought of this week just a few things that maybe we tend to place our identity in. One, vocation. Pastor Brian, when he is greeted, is not called Brian. He's called Pastor Brian. You know how hard that is to parse out the title from the person? You don't do that. If he was a mechanic, I'm sure he'd be a great mechanic, by the way. If he was a mechanic, I don't think we'd call him Mechanic Brian, right? Or sometimes you hear, you hear this about stay-at-home moms, oh, you're just a stay-at-home mom? What are you talking about? That's a huge deal. You're raising children. What's your actual though? Like, what are you talking about? We put it, our identity in vocation. What is it for you in that area? Or maybe it's cause. Maybe you say, these politics, they're not just things I think, they're me. Or my positions on the issues, this is who I am. How do you treat them, those who disagree with you? That might reveal you're worshiping that cause. Maybe our place could be your geography. Where you live could be your affiliations. Could be your cultural background or your age. Place could be that you're defined by what happened to you, or maybe you're defined by what you've done to others. Possessions. Maybe you define yourself by the relationships you have. What kind of demand do you think you place on people if you define yourself by the relationships you have? Maybe you define yourself by what you have, actually, financially, or the power level that you have in your organization, your accomplishments, the material things you have. Maybe you define yourself by others' opinions of you, and you spend your time manufacturing a self that's not real so that others think highly of you. Now, not all identity markers are bad. In fact, some are created by God. We saw earlier, maleness, femaleness, created by God. Ethnicity, created by God to demonstrate his glorious power in creating diversity. Not all identity markers are bad. Many of them are good. The problem is, identity markers are not God. They're not meant to be worshipped, and they can't give us the life that God can give us. They're not ultimate. And it ultimately shows us that we can't then look to identity markers and say, if I can just have this, be this, accomplish this, be recognized by this group, I'll be okay. The Bible calls that worshiping something that's not God, idolatry. We've saw it in our 900-week Romans series. We saw in Romans 1, 21 through 23, this is what idolatry is ultimately. For although they knew God, does this sound like the garden, by the way? Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. And for our purposes, we could say, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the face staring back at them in the mirror, staring back at us in the mirror. The Bible calls it idolatry. It says identity markers can be good, but they can't be worshipped. It's the same sin in the garden. When we try to create ourselves, we're taking the place of God. And it won't provide lasting security or significance if we kick God off the throne. The best example I could think of from popular culture of doing this is Aladdin. We're all kind of like Aladdin. And we think that the right identity marker will be like Genie and will grant us a wish and change us into who we think we should be. In the movie Aladdin, right, he rubs a lamp. He says, no one could ever love me unless I'm significant. Genie, make me a prince. And what does he realize? He's still the same old Aladdin, but he's actually loved. And that is a whole nother, we could really talk gospel in Aladdin. We aren't gonna, but it's there. Identity markers, though, can't change us magically. Our attempts to create security and significance from our identity markers will not succeed. They'll fail us. They'll let us down. Now, how do I know that? Many of you have met our dog, Sage. Sage, I would contend, is the greatest dog that's ever lived. I won't worship that, but she's amazing. I love Sage with all my heart. Sage, many people have told me, is a very well-trained dog. Why is Sage a very well-trained dog, though? Do you know why she is? Because I want people to think highly of me. She's not a well-trained dog because she is actually pretty smart, but she's not a well-trained dog because she was smart or because we worked hard at it. I didn't like when other people's dogs jumped up on me or when people walk in the room and you're like, sorry for the dog. And I was like, that's not going to be me. So I'm going to bust my butt to train my dog. Sage is a well-behaved dog because I care what people think about me, because I think that makes me significant. You see that? Now, you say, okay, that's kind of a weird example. What if I did that to my kids? What if I said, hey, kids, make daddy look good. Make daddy look good. We're going into this meeting. We're going to this playground. We're going to school. You're going to school. I'm going to ask your teacher. Make daddy look good, kids. If I built my significance on how my kids behaved and acted and lived and what they accomplished? What would happen to me? And actually, thinking further, how would I treat them? How would they feel? I'll tell you how they'd feel. They would feel insecure. As they would say, "Daddy, did we do a good enough job at that meeting? Did you look good, Dad? Did we make you look good, Dad?" They'd never know how I actually felt about them, because they'd always be wondering if their next behavioral slip-up would bring down the hammer. What we build our identity on is very important. And when we worship things that are not God and say, "That's going to define me," it causes us to hurt others. So how do we deal with that? What ultimately that is, and how the gospel tells us a better story, is not to fix ourselves through behavior modification. Because you might say, "Okay, then just don't do that with your kids." I'm gonna. How does the gospel tell a better story? Here's the thing about the New Testament and what the gospel, what the Bible's teaching. The Bible is teaching that it is not, life is not found in you changing yourself. Life is found in God changing you. This is ultimately a worship problem. There's a problem with my heart and the things I worship and value. I need God to come in and change what I worship. And I need a significance and a security that comes outside from outside of me and actually clothes me. Again, back to Larry Crabb. Listen to this quote again. "If I am loved because I behaved well, I am under pressure to keep on behaving well. I know I might not. Therefore, I could lose love. I could lose security. I must be loved with an acceptance that I cannot lose no matter what I do." Now, the scandal of the gospel, and we'll get into it more in a second, is that acceptance is costly. Keep that in mind. A couple stories, though, to demonstrate people's lives who were radically changed as security and significance was reframed for them. First, the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. If you want, this week we're not going to look at the words, but if you want to look at a story of someone's identity being changed, read John 4 this week. In John 4, the woman comes to draw water at the well, the Samaritan woman. She comes at a time of day when no one's expected to be there because she wants to be hidden. But guess who's there? You're right, it's Jesus. He's there. And what happens is he actually tells her who she is, and then he tells her who he is. She's the first person that he says, I'm the Messiah. He tells her who he is after he tells her who she is. He gives her a security that she found nowhere else. And it changes her. It takes her shame away. How do we know? Let's just look at one section here. John 4, 28 and 29. This happens, and it says, "Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, 'Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?'" How do we know she was secure? Where am I getting that from? How do you know her shame was taken away? When she went and encountered Jesus, she was doing it in hiding. Now look at her. She runs into town and says, "Hey, everybody, it's me, the person that hides from you all the time. I met someone who told me everything I ever did." And that, also that, right? "He told me everything I ever did, and I wasn't afraid of him. He showed me my sin, and I didn't have to run and hide from him. I was secure with him." Do you understand how safe and secure you are if you are a follower of Christ? Do you understand you don't have to hide the real you from him? He knows who you are. That you that you put in front of other people so you don't lose their affection, he doesn't need to see. He knows the real you. Some of us need to actually, just sidebar here, repent of the belief that we are unlovable. Our self-imposed label that we couldn't possibly be loved. The Bible says otherwise. The gospel says otherwise. What about someone who lives for significance? The Apostle Paul, the religious, the goat of religion, the best guy that ever was, according to the law. What about those of us who live for significance and a resume of goodness? I just want you to see, look at my resume of goodness. What happens when the Apostle Paul encounters Jesus? Philippians 3, 4 through 10 says this. He says this. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh or in identity markers, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. He says, my resume stacks up better than anyone's. Verse 7 exists though. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. He's saying the things that I thought made me significant, I get rid of them for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. You see this radical change for the Apostle Paul? You know, the New Testament is actually far more alarming if you read it thinking you're a good person than if you read it thinking you're a sinner. The Apostle Paul says, I looked at my resume and I stacked it up and it was really good. And then I met Jesus and I said, go in the garbage resume. I want his resume. And that's how the Bible describes it. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we get his resume accredited to us. We actually repent then of putting our hope even in our good works. We stop saying to God, look at all the good things I've done. And we start saying, look at all the good things Christ has done. The Apostle Paul then is clothed with Christ and he experiences a real significance, one that he didn't create. Some of us in here don't necessarily need to repent of that I'm unlovable self-imposed label. Some of us need to repent of feeling like our own goodness merits that we stand before God. Some of us need to accept Christ's goodness, not our own. And the way how we see it in the Apostle Paul has radically shifted self-understanding in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You want to know significance? Look at the last words of that sentence. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. That becomes our central identity marker. How does this take place? We always have to look to the cross. In Matthew 27:35, thinking about the idea of clothing and nakedness, this is compelling. It says, when they had crucified him, they divided up his clothing by casting lots. The scandal of the gospel is that Jesus looked at people like us trapped in the hamster wheel of sin that we created, trying to build our identity on other things that aren't God. And he rescued us. He wanted to set us free. How does he set us free? How does he do this? He dies for our sin of self-worship. This is a costly acceptance that we have with God, but Jesus pays the cost. And because he is stripped, not only of his clothes, but of the security of his Father's love, bearing our wrath that we deserve, because he is shamed and made insignificant. The Son of God dies the most insignificant, seemingly, death possible, that of a criminal. Because he does that, we can now actually be clothed with security and significance that we don't create, that comes from God. We can be recreated in him. Ephesians 2 says it this way, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. He says, only in the gospel can you actually be recreated. How? by God's handiwork. Recreated by grace, not by ourselves, but by God. Ephesians 4 says it this way: you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Galatians 3 says it this way, verses 27 and 28. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. You are all children of God through faith. What's your identity marker now? You are children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Verse 28, not saying that those things don't matter. It's saying those things are not central anymore. What is central for you? You are a child of God. You have clothed yourself with Christ through your faith in him. So then we know, and we know this, we can't look in the mirror for transformation. I don't know about your mirrors, but my mirror only reveals flaws. We have to look to the face of God for transformation. And 1 John says it like this, 1 John 3:1-3. See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. Oh, there's an exclamation point. Let me read that over. See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves as just as he is pure. Earlier, Larry Crabb said, the thing we had became a need. Look what it says here. We are children of God, no longer lacking security or significance. At bedtime, sometimes we tell our kids, I'll tell them, I love you because I love you. I love you because I'm your dad. I love you because you're my son. There's nothing you can do to lose my love because there's nothing you did to earn my love. That's the love we have as children of God. Because of the costly grace of Jesus Christ, we can be accepted by God. We can have a security and significance that we could never manufacture on our own. And friends, the face at the end of it all is not a mirror reflecting back to you who you made yourself to be. Look what it says again. We know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The face at the end is the face of Jesus Christ. You see him as he is. You start to bear the family likeness. This is the beauty of the gospel. It's about transformation. When you are in the family of God, you start to look like it. And that gets completed in the end when we see him face to face. And we actually then see ourselves for who he was making us to be. So as we close in gospel response, just three things. One, look to the cross for significance. You matter. You matter to God, so much so that the Son of God died for you. Look to the cross for significance. He loved me and gave himself for me. Second, look to Christ for security. You have a love in Christ you cannot lose because you did not earn it. He saved you by grace. You didn't do it. And third, then, forget yourself in light of the gospel. Enjoy who he is making you to be as you worship him, as you start to bear the family likeness, as you look for his face in the scriptures. Forget yourself in light of the gospel. We're going to move now to a time of communion. There's four ways that we can respond to God during this time of communion. Again, not trying to earn favor, but responding in worship as we move to communion. And you can do this here, and you can take these elements. You don't have to be a member of this church or any church. We just ask that you be a follower of Jesus Christ. That you're someone who said, yes, I put my faith in Christ. But four ways you can respond. You can pray. You can remember, we remember Christ's death by taking these elements, his body broken for us, represented by the bread, his blood shed for us, represented by the juice. You can remember. Third thing you can do is sing, worship him, praise him. And fourth thing you can do is respond in giving to his mission and his church. So those are the four ways. I'm going to pray the worship team is going to come back up and we can move now to this time of communion. Heavenly Father, I pray for every single person in this room that at some point this week you would grab a hold of their heart and show them not what they need to do, but who you are. Show them the security they have in you because of the blood of Christ. Show them the significance they have to you because of his finished work on the cross, God. And I pray that that then would change us to not build our lives on the things that cannot satisfy and things that will let us ask you to transform us, transform our hearts, help us to worship you and to stop looking to ourselves, but instead look to the face of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.